But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have found them, have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. On that day Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam king of Gaza came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it, and he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir its king, and as he had done also to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now please have open Joshua chapter 10. This morning we continue with our series of studies on the book. We come to verse 16 to verse 43. So this passage covering verse 16 to verse 43 of Joshua chapter 10, we come to this message, Conquest of the Southern Kingdoms. We arrive at a point when Joshua and the Israelites have crossed the river Jordan and attacked the city of Jericho and the city of Ai. And then they were resting in the camp at Gilgal when the Gibeonites came, sending a delegation to sue for peace. The Gibeonites decided that it would be better for them to submit themselves to Israel to worship their God instead of waiting to be destroyed. They understood full well that the God of Israel is the all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth. They knew that the God of Israel had brought them across the Red Sea miraculously and then the River Jordan miraculously. They knew that Israel had been given the mandate by God to come and destroy all the tribes in Canaan. They chose not to fight Israel, but to sue for peace. And not knowing whether Israel would accept their desire to be submitted to them, they came with deceit and entered into a covenant with Israel. When Israel found out, they decided to keep to the covenant of peace with the Gibeonites. Although the Gibeonites had to pay a price of being water carriers and wood cutters and serve in the temple in the tabernacle in Israel. So that was the point we arrived at. And Gibeon was then attacked by five kings in the vicinity. The people around Gibeon decided to attack Gibeon because they felt that Gibeon had betrayed them. Gibeon was part of them, their own people, but they have turned to be on the side of Israel. And by being on the side of Israel, the other five kings found that suddenly an ally of Israel was so near to them. So they decided to attack Gibeon. And the Gibeonites quickly sent a message of help to Israel. Joshua led the people of Israel to come overnight to arrive at Gibeon. And there they began to conquer the five kings who were united together. Now Israel fought hard, and many of the enemies were killed. And as the enemies ran away, God intervened by causing hailstones to fall from the sky and kill many more of the enemies. There were more killed by the hailstones than those killed by the Israelites. And Joshua called upon the sun and the moon to stand still as evening drew near, knowing that the work was still not yet done. Joshua was intent on wanting to carry out God's command fully, and so God heeded the call, and the sun and the moon stood still for almost a day. And Joshua and his men were able to accomplish thoroughly the destruction of the enemies. Now, if you look at verse 15 and verse 43, you note that they are identical. We are told in verse 15, Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now look at verse 43. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now these two verses are identical for a purpose. It is to show to us that the passage in between, the verses in between these two, are a more detailed description of the same events that have taken place earlier. In verse 1 to verse 15, we have an overall look of the battle between Joshua, the Israelites, against the five kings. Then from verse 16 onwards to the end of the chapter, we are given certain details not mentioned earlier. Now this is known to be a Hebrew way of presenting or presenting any piece of information. It's a literary device where the main things are told and then you come to tell certain aspects of the things already told in greater detail. One example is found in the book of Genesis. If you turn to the very first chapter of the Bible, you come to see that in chapter 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, there is the overall description of the creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and so on. And then each day, there was something created up to the sixth day when the highest of God's creation was made, that is, the creation of man. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, we are told, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We thought that the description of creation is finished, but no. Starting from chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, we are given a more detailed description of the creation of man. So it covers chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of the chapter. So verse 4 to verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2 is a more detailed description of the creation of man. Then the story continues in chapter 3. So you see now that just as Genesis chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2 verse 3 gives an overall picture, then chapter 2 verse 4 to verse 25 gives a more detailed description of certain aspects of description given earlier. So also when we come to the book of Joshua, we see a similar thing happening. What we are seeing is that in verse 1 to verse 15, there is an overall description of the battle. But then, from verse 16 onwards, there are more details given of what has been left out earlier. Now, before we proceed further, we want to be clear of the right approach to understanding the Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament reveals to us Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, it reveals to us the gospel. It reveals to us the way of salvation found in Christ. It reveals to us about the Christian life. We know that because when the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, He explained to the gathered disciples all the Old Testament scriptures, the Psalms, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. In other words, all the Old Testament, He shows that they reveal things about Himself. They do not reveal things about Himself in a general way, but we are told in Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and verse 47, that they speak of Him dying and rising from the dead, and that the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Okay? That is a key to understanding the Old Testament. Whatever else we learn from the Old Testament, we must not miss the point that it is a spiritual book. It talks about how we may be reconciled with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. It reveals to us the Christian life. And many other passages in the New Testament show to us that that is how we must understand the Old Testament. One passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you look briefly with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the wilderness wandering and how Israel went through the Red Sea in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 onwards. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Another passage, and with that we should be content with this truth that the Old Testament is meant to teach us about faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 3. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, starting from verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Then chapter 4 verse 1 tells us, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Then look at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So when Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land, they were supposed to have rest. But they did not have rest as God has promised. Why? In a sense they had rest, in that they did not have to wander anymore. But they found that they still have to fight, and there were many battles to fight. And the writer of the book of Hebrews applied this to the Christian life to say that so also we have a rest, and that rest is a spiritual one to be found in Christ. So when Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, it is a picture of Christians coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. And just as Joshua found that he had to fight many more battles while in the promised land, so also in the Christian life, there are many spiritual battles we have to fight. Now remember this. Although the Old Testament is full of battles and fightings and gory killings, they all were used by God, the true God who created the heavens and the earth, used all this, the unfolding of the history of Israel, as a means of revealing his will. God reveals his will by direct prophecy. God reveals his will by the types and symbolisms of the Old Testament. God reveals his will through the institution of prophet, priest, and king in the nation of Israel. God also reveals his will by the unfolding of the history of his people. Okay? Now, if there is one true and living God, he has chosen this means to reveal his will to us. We are not to quarrel with him. And we must not wrongly compare the history of Israel, therefore, with the history of other nations in the world. You cannot compare and say that just as Israel fought battles, so also today we can fight battles. You don't justify battles today with the battles found in the Old Testament, because it is the will of the sovereign God to use the history of Israel to reveal his will to us. And what is his will? His will is revealed finally, culminating in the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the greatest of all the prophets, greater even than Moses. He is the Son of God. And how has he come? He came not riding on a war horse, but he rode on a donkey, entering into Jerusalem. He is the King, King of the Jews, King of the universe. But he comes in peace. He teaches his disciples to spread the kingdom of God through the wielding of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Christians don't spread the faith by using swords, using guns. Christians do not use force to spread the faith. Faith is spread by the Word of God. As the Word of God is proclaimed, the kingdom of God extends in the hearts of men. So be very clear that the Christian faith includes the account of the history of Israel, which cannot be used to justify wars found in other nations and in other times. No. God specifically used the history of Israel to reveal his will, and all his will, including the history of Israel with all the battles, plus the prophecies and revelations and types and symbols, all culminate, all ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given the full revelation, so that we have the Old Testament and the New Testament together. So what is the Christian faith? It is a religion of love. It is the truth of God who has come to give peace to faith in Jesus Christ. That is what true Christianity is about. Therefore, don't justify the wars in the name of religions being seen today and compare it with the Christian faith. The Christian faith does not believe in the use of force to spread. No, ours is truly a religion of faith. And in fact, we don't even compare it with the religions all around, because they are all man-made religions. We believe it is the faith revealed to us by the one living God. And it is about the whole human race. It is not confined to just those who believe. It is meant for everyone to hear the gospel, to know that we don't use a sword today, we don't use guns, we don't use force. We preach the gospel. We believe in spreading the truth, not by force, but by the power of the Spirit, we spread the word of God. And if God so deals mercifully with a person hearing, he will be brought around. He will be converted. See? Then he will come to understand that we don't believe in the use of force. So be clear of this. Be absolutely clear as we begin on studying this passage. And all this must be underlined. All this must be emphasized by the truth declared by the Lord Jesus himself. In John chapter 18, verse 36, the Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now remember, the Pilate at that time challenged the Lord and said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then one final passage is Romans chapter 15, to lay the background necessary for us to correctly understand a passage like the one we are studying today. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope." So when we study an Old Testament passage like the one we are dealing with today, we must draw out spiritual lessons for ourselves. It is concerned with our Christian life. It is not just a piece of history. It is not to be understood as merely a physical war. Rather, it is a means of revealing to us principles connected with the Christian life, or concerning the Christian life. So what may we learn then from today's passage? We want to learn some important principles that govern missions and sanctification, how the kingdom of God spread, and how we are to live the Christian life. So these then are the things we want to learn from today's passage. Some important principles that govern missions and sanctification. Now there are two parts to this message. In verse 16 to verse 27, we see what happened at Makeda. Then in verse 28 to verse 43, we see what happens to the other southern kingdoms. So Makeda appeared to be some sort of a center where Joshua and the Israelites focused for a while. They have come all the way from Gilgal to help the Gibeonites. And they then fought the battle, and they were at this place, Makeda. And in understand, earlier when we read in Hebrews chapter 4, that when Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land, they were supposed to have rest. But before that rest came, they have to fight. And they were going to discover that even after most of the tribes have been conquered, they still had many battles to fight. In other words, when you enter the kingdom of God, it does not mean that there are no more battles to be fought. Peace, true peace, will be given to us only when we arrive in heaven. But we enter the kingdom of God in principle now while we are on earth. Yes, on this sinful world. We who have come to faith in Jesus Christ is regarded as having been taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of his marvelous light. So we are now in the kingdom of God for those of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But being in the kingdom of God, being declared that we are saved, we are now no more going to be condemned by God for our sins. Instead, we are forgiven by God and accepted as His children. We are reconciled to the God we have offended through faith in Jesus Christ. Although that is true, we nevertheless await the day when we will all be brought together in that new place, when the new heavens and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. Until that time, when we have true peace, when sin no more troubles us, we will be troubled by sin while on this earth. Yes, in principle, we are in the kingdom of God. We are assured of our salvation if our faith is in Jesus Christ. But there are many spiritual battles we have to fight. So in studying this passage, therefore, we must see the lessons that pertains to the Christian life. That is how we must understand this passage. And we have seen how the five kings came together with their people to try and attack Gibeon. But Joshua came and helped the Gibeonites because the Gibeonites had placed themselves under the Israelites. They have entered into a covenant of peace with the Israelites. They were willing to submit themselves to the Israelites. They were willing to worship the God of Israel. Okay? So Joshua was, as it were, obligated to help the Gibeonites. So he came with the Israelites. They fought, and God gave them the victory. And as the enemies ran, we saw how God intervened miraculously by two means. First, the hail came down. Hailstones came down and killed more than those who had been killed by the Israelites. Then the second intervention was to cause the day to be prolonged. The sun and the moon stood still so that the day was prolonged, so that Joshua and the Israelites could further destroy the enemies. And the enemies were destroyed until the last few managed to escape into fortified cities. Then it was reported to Joshua, the five kings have hidden themselves in a cave. Joshua must have had his men around, and in battles in those days, they would be looking out for the king. The king would be leading the battle. So there were these five kings, and Joshua certainly would have this strategy of locating who were the kings. We read of this in subsequent battles fought by the nation of Israel. You remember how Jehoshaphat went to align himself with the northern king of Israel, and along the way he disguised himself, and the king of Israel in the north pretended that he was not the king. He dressed as an ordinary person. And so as the enemies attacked, thinking that Jehoshaphat was the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat cried out. And when he cried out, people realized, hey, this is not the voice of the king of Israel. It is Jehoshaphat, the king of the south. See? And they let him go. They did not surround him, and they went searching for the king of Israel. Okay? And you remember the story following. Somebody just randomly pulled an arrow and shot it. And the arrow providentially shot the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, despite the fact that he disguised himself as an ordinary soldier, he nevertheless was hit by the arrow and he died. See? Now, back to the case of Joshua. When he fought the five kings, he would have the similar strategy of looking out for the leaders. These are the five kings. Look out first, try to finish off, try to kill these five kings. So if these five kings could be killed, then they would be without the kings. And then the general will have to take over. Then if you can target the general, then they will have no leaders available. Okay? So it appeared that they have been looking out for the kings, and the kings somehow have disappeared. And as they searched, they followed, they saw these groups of soldiers seeming to protect someone. And then they followed, and then they discover, they are gathering there, and that king is gathering there. And all five kings were hidden in that cave. So it was reported to Joshua. So what did Joshua do? Joshua ordered them to roll large stones over the cave mouth, in that way preventing the kings from coming out of the cave. Joshua was so cool in his thinking. He didn't say, let us go then, go and get those five kings. And while that would be important, namely to get the five kings, then you would have virtually won the battle. But the point is that in theory that would be the case, but it would be foolish for the whole army just to go searching for the five kings to take them in to deal with the five kings. And so what happened is that Joshua instead told them, cover up the mouth of the cave, and then we can focus on destroying the enemies after that. So they came, they destroyed the enemies until those struggling all managed to escape into the fortified cities. And the amazing thing here is that, you see, not a single Israelite was killed. Just like in the battle against the Jericho. And you see the miraculous hand of God in all this. Look again carefully at Joshua chapter 10. Look at verse 21. We are told in verse 21, verse 21, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. When we hear all the people, we may draw the conclusion it means, generally speaking, all of them returned, the majority returned, a few were killed. But that's not the case. We are told, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace, showing to us that none of them were killed. And then look at verse 43. We are told, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. The emphasis on all Israel and all Israel. And comparing with an earlier occasion when they fought in Jericho, not a single Israelite was killed. We draw the conclusion that here is another incident of God's intervention. Now, for a major battle to be fought and for none of your people to perish, that is really a miraculous blessing from God. God intervened. Eh? But what we want to take note of is the thoroughness by which Joshua dealt with the situation. He dealt with individuals. He gave the command, don't let any one of them escape. So to the best of their ability, they did what they could. They killed the enemies, and yet some did escape. And the point of the matter is that Joshua was thorough in his work. He was thorough. He knew that he could deal with the kings later, but there were just individual soldiers. The command of God was to go after all those who not only were humans, who were men, all who breathed, all who had breath in them, including the animals. Why must all those with breath be killed? You must understand what has been taught us many times in the previous studies. Remember who were the Amorites? Remember the Canaanites, the land of Canaan? The land was named after the biggest tribe, the Canaanites. And it appeared that the next bigger tribe was the Amorites. So sometimes the people of the land were named Canaanites because they live in Canaan, or they were called Amorites because the Amorites were one of the biggest tribes there. And there were altogether seven major tribes in Canaan. There were little tribes, other little tribes, but there were seven nations, big nations, the Israelites had to overthrow and conquer. Why did God mark this Amorites out for destruction? It was because they have sinned against God for generations. God had been long-suffering towards them. Yes, God, our God is a patient God. He's willing to wait and wait and wait. Although the sin of the people cried out for judgment, but nevertheless, God was long-suffering. Now, you remember that key passage, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, look again at the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. And when God gave the promise to Abraham that the land will be given to his descendants, but they were not to occupy it immediately. They have to wait 400 years later. And they multiply in Egypt before they came up to occupy the promised land. What was the reason given at that time? It was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. It shows to us that God had noted the fact that the Amorites, the people in Canaan, had been sinning so grossly against God. They were so far in sin that God had taken notice. And yet God did not destroy them immediately at that time. He was given them plenty of opportunities until 430 years later, the Israelites came up and then attacked them. Israel was being used by God as the instrument of judgment upon the Amorites, who deserve judgment from God because they have sinned against God for so many generations. So that we must understand. Okay? So therefore, don't be too squeamish and say, so much killing, so much bloodshed. You know, it doesn't seem to jive with what we know of the Christian faith. Remember, God used the history of the nation of Israel as a means of revealing His truth to us. And beyond that, we can't draw any examples of fighting by force to spread the faith or whatever today. We know that the revelation of God culminated with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Right? And that is what the Christian faith is all about. So as we study this passage, understand it correctly, that it is not glorifying war, it is not encouraging us to be violent. No, absolutely no. No true Christian will want to spread the truth of the Bible by force. No. We would prefer to be killed rather than to retaliate by force. No. So we understand this correctly, then we have understood the teaching of the Bible for us. And here, God assured victory to Israel because Israel was God's people. God had entered into a covenant with this people, and God will be their God, they will be His people. What is important is that they must faithfully fulfill what He has commanded them. And to the extent that Joshua was able, he was fulfilling the word of God faithfully. He went in, he fought the five kings, he dealt thoroughly with the people. He told his people not to let anyone escape. But some did escape into the fortified cities. But as far as they could accomplish it, they killed all the enemies as required by God's command. And how does this apply to us today? We have said that there are two areas of application which we have drawn out from the New Testament. The New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament, showing to us how we must understand it. And as we study the passage today, we draw the conclusion that first, it must be applied to the area of missions. Second, it must be applied to our sanctification. That means our growth in holiness. So these then are the two areas of applications which we must see. So firstly, applied to the area of missions, we see how thorough it is that Joshua carried out God's command. And if we apply this to the area of missions, we see the importance of being thorough in the work of evangelism, in the work of church planting. The Great Commission tells us to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. Do we have a going heart? There must be that attitude of wanting to go instead of waiting for people to come. If you wait for people to come, you are not a biblical Christian. You are not a Calvinist. You are not Reformed. You have a perverted understanding of Calvinism, of the teaching of the Bible. You are actually a hyper-Calvinist. You are waiting for people to come to you, believing that God is sovereign, He will bring the people. No doubt God will move people to come here and there, but the command given to us is to go, 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 go. To do what? To make disciples, not to make professors of religion. You don't just squeeze out a confession of faith from someone. No. You really want the person to be a disciple, which means that you must bring the gospel to the person again and again and again, while you trust in the Holy Spirit to use the preach word to convert the person. So don't just bring the gospel to make a profession of faith from the hearer. No, make sure it is genuine conversion that you are looking for. Then you have a true disciple. And equally, we are not interested in just going once, declaring the truth, and therefore enlightening the pagan. He remains pagan. But he's an enlightened pagan. He now hears the gospel. See, but he's not a disciple yet. So we do not bring the gospel to others with the view of making professors of religion or making them enlightened pagans. No. But rather we go with the aim of making disciples. And that means, practically speaking, we must go to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. Now remember, the Apostle Paul shows to us how the Great Commission was to be understood and to be carried out. He was based in the Church of Antioch. He was sent out with others on mission trips. So you don't do mission work, you don't carry out the Great Commission in your own steam. You don't do it on your own. You carry it out from the base of the local church. God works through the local church to send out preachers. Then after they had gone out and done their work, they came back to report to that same local church. You see this in Acts chapter 14. Okay. Yes, Paul and his team was sent out by the local church and returned to report to the local church. That is the correct understanding of the Great Commission. And then when Paul went out, he preached the gospel. He tells us elsewhere he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay. And we know that the gospel can be found in every part of the Bible, including the Old Testament. So don't just turn to the four gospels to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Even in a passage like the one we are studying this morning, it is capable of revealing Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay. And Paul, when he preached, he not only won individual souls to Christ. That is the first step. It is to make disciples. So you go to the same people until they are converted and therefore become disciples, or you are unwanted. And once they are converted and become disciples, then the next stage, the next step in the Great Commission is you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We know that baptism has a meaning. It means that we are spiritually united to Christ in his death and resurrection. But it also has a purpose, and the purpose is to initiate the person into the membership of a local church. That's why we are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Okay. And therefore, when a person is converted, we must introduce him into the life of the church and make him understand that he must get baptized to publicly declare his faith as a step of obedience to the Lord. But he is also initiated into the membership of the local church. And while in the local church, the third step is carried out of the Great Commission. Go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. That is the first step. When disciples are made, you carry out the second step. Baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity. Then the third step is to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So in the context of the local church, we teach the new believer all that the Lord has commanded. That cannot be done in a day. That has to be done long term in the life of the Christian. So you see now that Paul did that. In each place he went to, he gathered the disciples into local churches. He appointed elders for those local churches. He continued to write and send people there to help them until the churches were established. So the Great Commission is the command of the Lord to the local church to plant other local churches. That we must understand. Yeah. And the Apostle Paul says that as far as the approach was concerned, he preached publicly and from house to house. And he was doing what we have seen in the Lord's ministry. The Lord preached publicly. But remember, he led his disciples to preach house to house as well. He sent his disciples out two by two. The 70 disciples he sent out two by two. The 12 disciples he sent out two by two. And often it is that he said, go and prepare the place for me, and he would come. So he had brought them. He traveled in a circuit. Mark's Gospel chapter 6 verse 6 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ preached in the villages in a circuit. So the expression to preach in a circuit shows firstly that it was arranged, secondly it was done on a regular basis. Otherwise, why preach in a circuit? See? If you are hearing this for the first time, you are going to find this quite overwhelming. But they are not big truths. They are not strange truths. They are actually simple truths, but truths that we need to put together. Truths from the scripture that we need to see as belonging together. Paul preached publicly and from house to house in Acts chapter 20 when he met with the elders from Ephesus. And clearly this house to house preaching was intended to be gathered into preaching points so that it became a public meeting after that. So he preached publicly and then from house to house. See, as he visited the families soon get familiar with the gospel, familiar with the preachers, and they begin to have an appetite for God's word. Then when you gather them together, they are more likely to come together. Whereas in the initial stages, if you invite them once or twice to come to the meetings, they might comply. But non-believers, being what they are, they wouldn't want to come to any meetings after that. That is why we must see the importance of bringing the gospel to the same family, the same household, every week. Week in, week out, we go to the same families. Which means we can't cover all families, but we can cover only a few each week. But what about others? They haven't got the chance to hear. We will preach as we are able, but we will focus our attention upon these few families. We go to the same families every week until they are converted or until we are unwanted. You look at the example of the apostle in Acts chapter 18. You see that principle operating. You see in Acts chapter 19, you see it operating. He would go to the synagogue week by week to preach until disciples were made. Then the other Jews were unhappy and drove them out. So he went to the school of Tyrannus, and there he stayed for 2 years. He preached every week. See? And similarly, he went to the households, the house of Jason, the house of other people. He preached. See? That is why in the New Testament, connected with Paul's ministry, we hear of so many household conversions. We hear of Lydia and her household converted. We hear of the Philippian jailer and the household converted. We hear of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You discover that the Stephanus household were converted and actively serving the Lord. Okay? So put all this together, you see the thoroughness needed of gospel preaching. And it is consistent with the ministry of Paul. It is consistent with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we must see taught in the passage we are studying. That victory is assured to us in gospel work, but we must do our work thoroughly and be faithful. If that is the Great Commission, therefore, let us carry it out faithfully. Then note that as they came away, verse 21, the second part of verse 21, no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. In other words, they were in awe of Israel, and they dare not criticize Israel. And when applied to the New Testament, you discover two things are needed in order that our enemies will not wag their tongue against us. Firstly, good works must accompany the gospel. Secondly, there must be holy living in God's people. Without these two ingredients, you are not going to see this happen. The enemies will wag their tongue against us. They will say nasty things about us. They will criticize us. But if there are good works accompanying gospel preaching, then you discover that their mouth is silent, at least for the moment. Then if they see holy living in God's people, they are completely silent. They have nothing more to say against us. If they are unreasonable, they want to continue to attack us, we can rest assured that we have a solid case. They look at our lives, we are people who have been transformed. We want to live holy lives. They look at our contribution, you discover, although we focus on gospel preaching, we have not neglected the needs of the people. We don't focus on social needs to the neglect of the gospel. No. It is always in that order. Gospel preaching to us is the priority. But we never just preach the gospel. The gospel must accompany good works. See? But never emphasize good works at the expense of the gospel. Are Christians to do good works? Of course, of course. And here is revealing again. Every time we preach the gospel, those who are not too sure of their faith, they get shaken and they get uncomfortable and they might even get angry at the preacher and they dislike this church because their hearts are constantly being searched. And perhaps you are one of those. And if you are here for the first time, perhaps you are being searched already. You are beginning to feel uncomfortable. Elsewhere you don't get searched, but here the word of God seems to search you. Now you put the blame instead on the church, you put the blame on the preacher, when in fact it is the word of God searching you. All this while perhaps you call yourself a Christian, but you were never truly converted. That is why there's no growth, spiritual growth in you. That's why there seems to be no interest in spiritual things. You're attending church just out of habit, and you insist on your own way all the time. You're not submitted to the Lord in your thinking. That's why you feel uncomfortable. The reason is because your faith is being tested. Perhaps you are not a true Christian all these years. See? But it is all for your good, in order that you might be exposed, in order that you might know that you need to repent and come to faith in Christ. But there is another area by which we are searched, namely the outworking of our Christian life. It is not just doctrine, it is also your life, your practice. And let us see that good works will accompany all those who are saved. And let us prove the point, and we have to be brief here. Let us look at Titus chapter 3. We could turn to other passages, but this couple of passages in Titus is sufficient to prove our point. Look at Titus chapter 3. And look at verse 8 of Titus chapter 3. We are told, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. You might say good works might mean preaching the gospel. What? It might not mean social work. I say no. It includes social work. And we are sure of that because in the same chapter, verse 14, we are told, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So we take care of the soul of people. We take care of their well-being as well. That is why missionaries who understand, who have not gone astray, they always preach the gospel and nothing else but the gospel, because they know that the gospel alone will transform lives. But as they preach the gospel, they meet the needs of the people. They don't make a big show out of their social work. Otherwise, they will be known more for their social work than for preaching the gospel. And that is not what they want. See? But they never preach the gospel without meeting social needs. So therefore, you see now, both must be go together at the same time, but in that order of priority. The priority is the gospel is first in our thinking. We know that the ultimate need of people around us is not so much filling their own stomach with food. We will do that if they're hungry, but we don't look upon that as their ultimate need. We feed them, but along the way we make them understand that they must be reconciled with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, without which all the feeding of the poor in the world will do them no lasting good. The poor, you will always have around you, but Jesus Christ you don't always have. They can get people elsewhere to help them in their poverty, but can they get everyone everywhere to preach the gospel? No. Therefore, Christians must preach the gospel. That is our priority. But don't allow ourselves to be criticized for not caring for the needs of the people. Quietly, as we preach the gospel, we meet the needs of the people. So when people turn around and say, you know only how to preach doctrine. Oh, wait a moment, look at our church life, look at our individual life. Have you rightly accused us? You're wrong. We don't just preach doctrine only. Only we don't declare the good works we are doing. See? When the right hand does any good work, the left hand doesn't need to know. See? So we quietly do what is needful. So it is needful that we see that a person who is truly converted desires well for others. You desire to do good to others. You not only contribute money, you contribute time, you contribute the ability to help those in need. Okay. And again, it searches us. What sort of Christian life have you been living all this while? If your profession of faith is merely an intellectual one, your life is not transformed, you don't become kinder to people, you don't show mercy to the downtrodden, you're not concerned about the needs of society, something is very wrong with your profession of faith. You're self-centered, you're thinking only of yourself, you have all the right doctrine, but your life is not transformed. That is not true Christianity. Okay? It's uncomfortable to know, to hear this, but it needs to be said. That is what true Christianity is all about. And holy living. Look at Titus again. Now this time look at chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We have a look at Titus. As I say, we can refer to other passages, but we have no time. We just look at Titus chapter 2. Now look at verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We have talked about good works. But now, who are those who do the good works? They are the people who have purified themselves from every lawless deed. They are holy people. Okay? So the two have to go together. What is the point of doing good works when your faith in Jesus Christ is not clear, when people cannot see any difference between you and other do-gooders in the world? There are simply too many do-gooders in the world. There are plenty of money. They like to parade themselves as doing good. How can you compare with them? But we are not here to compare with them. We do good works out of our hearts being transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are made tender. We have mercy on others. We want justice to be done. We want people to be helped. And therefore, we do what we are able. Because we live a life that is different. We live a life that is transformed by the Holy Spirit when we trust in Christ. Holy living is essential to good works, without which all your good works count for nothing. So those then are the things we learn. And meanwhile, what happened is this. The five kings were brought out, and Joshua brought all Israel together, and everybody was surrounding them and watching. Then, of course, he could not call upon every individual Israelite to come out. He called upon the leaders, the captains of the tribes, to come forward, representing all the rest. One by one, they were come, told to put their foot on the neck of the kings, one by one. Ha! All five of them. You say, why? If you want to kill, kill. Why, you know, put your foot there? It's symbolic. It's symbolic to say that you now have the victory over them. But who gave the victory? It's the Lord. It's not because you are great. It is the Lord who gave you the victory. And for what purpose? Why go through this ceremony? Not only to declare victory, because we already know we have won. But it is in order to impart the truth. Firstly, all glory goes to our God because He is the one who has given you the victory. And secondly, that from now on you must understand our God is a faithful God. He will fulfill His promise to give His people the victory. He will empower them to fight. He will take care of them, protect them. See? Therefore, we should not be discouraged. We have learned already that often there are these two weapons used by Satan to discourage a servant of God. Firstly, fear. Fear of man. Fear of this. Fear of that. And secondly, discouragement. When we are discouraged, our motivation to do anything good just goes. Fizzles away. There's just simply no power, no energy. It's like you pump petrol into a car, but it doesn't work. See, there's a leak somewhere. See, there's no power. See, the petrol may burn, but where does the power go? It doesn't kick the piston. Therefore, the wheels don't turn. You see, there's a leakage somewhere. Where? It's because you're deflated. The balloon has been pierced somewhere. You blow however hard, the balloon never rises, never grows big. The air is escaping somewhere. You really are flaccid. You do not know what to do. You do not want to do anything. You have no heart, no motivation. And Satan scores the victory. For a discouraged Christian, Satan has had the victory over you. And who knows, who knows? God brought you here today to hear this, that you must not be in self-pity. Don't expect people to pity you. Don't expect people really to help you. Because finally speaking, they can only speak a kind word here and there in understanding to help you. But in the end, you must understand, Satan has the victory over you when you are discouraged, when you are not motivated to want to be used by the Lord. Wake up, friend. Wake up, my brethren. Wake up. God sent you here to hear this message, that with God on our side, we will have the victory. Don't allow fear to cripple your usefulness. Don't allow discouragement to cripple your usefulness. Understand this truth, that Satan is very active and very good at using these weapons against otherwise useful servants of God. You could have been more useful, but for the fact that you are easily frightened, you fear for your reputation, you fear for your safety, you fear for your job, you fear this, you fear that, and therefore you become less useful in God's service. Then the other is discouragement. You are discouraged. Many things in this world cause us to be discouraged. We can understand because we are men of like nature as you are. But understand that we have no excuse to be wallowing in our self-pity. The Lord wants us to understand that with Him on our side, we can be useful in His service. So that was what Joshua wanted them to understand. Okay, we must move on. Verse 28 to verse 43, the second section. Tremendous victory has been given over the five kings. Then after the ceremony of stepping on the neck of the kings, what more do you need? Close the story. It has a happy ending, but wait a moment. Often it is the scriptures does not give us the story as we would like it. See? And the scripture goes on to tell us there's more work to be done. There's more work to be done. Just like Elijah, after confronting the false prophets of Baal, after slaughtering the false prophets of Baal, Jezebel, the wicked queen, sent the message, I'm going to come after you. And somehow Elijah just lost his energy, lost his courage, and he ran 40 days, 40 nights. And he was so exhausted under the broom tree and he wanted to die. And God sent the angel to wake him up, give him food, give him drink. Give him food, give him drink. He rested and he was awakened and given food and drink. Then after that, what? Elijah, you have done very well. You can now go and rest in peace. But that was not the case. Say, Elijah, go. There's more work to be done. Huh? You understand now. While on earth, there's no rest for us. Yes, there may be times when we take a rest after a hectic service to God. You must rest when needed. You must know that your body didn't rest. But that is different from the attitude of wanting to stop everything useful, thinking it's time for you to retire. You can retire from your job, but please don't retire as a Christian. And forever while on earth, you must remember, a Christian has work to do for our Lord. Our rest is in heaven. So while you rested a little until your body is recovered in strength, serve the Lord. Yes, serve Him. Until when? Until the day you die. And that is what is needed. Until the day you die. But I'm getting old. I can't be running around like when I was young. True. But there are other things you could do, such as praying for the work of others, praying for the church of God. Yes, prayer is an important work, which is much neglected. And many who have understood this fail to do this enough because they were too busy in other things. Now we are less busy. Be in prayer. Be a prayer warrior. Others need your prayer support. Don't we believe in prayer? If we do, then see that as your ministry now. Then what about a word of encouragement? to the downtrodden, to the discouraged. We talk about the fearful and the discouraged. And you being more mature, more senior in age, you have no more energy to run around like in your younger days. But now, with all your pool of experience, you can counsel others, and your counsel comes across, your advice comes across more powerful because of your age, because of your experience as a Christian man, as a Christian woman. See? And of course, we can teach others. There are different ways of teaching in a formal session, in a seminary, in the church, but there are informal sessions. And this is what we must have more. With people coming for a meal, for a drink, and then with exchanges between us, for so much could be brought across in an informal setting. When God's people have the right attitude, when fellowship is sweet, you discover much goes on. Much goes on. And there's so much you can impart to the younger people. Yes, there is work for you to do until the day the Lord calls you home. And that was what Joshua had to learn. You thought fighting these five kings, there's sufficient time to pack up and go back to Gilgal and rest. No, there's more work to be done. And strike while the iron is hot. Make hay while the sun shines. Don't waste opportunities. Opportunities are there, only you must have eyes to see it. The king's business requires haste. Don't procrastinate. While we do not want to act rashly, we must not waste opportunities. And that was what Joshua did. He saw that this is the momentum that we must work on. If the car is already rolling, don't stop and brake. Then you have difficulty starting it again. If the car, the wheels are rolling, the engine is going, just continue. It's only a stretch more. Just a stretch more. There's so much you can do if only you can maintain that momentum. And that was what he did. So what did he do? The king of Makeda, where he was based, the five kings who aligned themselves against Gibeon have been destroyed. They have been hung over the day and taken down at night according to the law of Moses. Okay? It must not be hung overnight. See? Then the king of Makeda itself, he has to be destroyed. Verse 28. Then what next? Is that not sufficient? No. Proceed to the next city, Libna. And the king was destroyed. Look at verse 29 to verse 30. Then the Gibeonites had been attacked by these other cities. Their kings may have died, but those cities still remain. So Lachish fell. Then the people of Gezer came to help Lachish, verse 31. But they also were conquered. Then Eglon, they were conquered, verse 34 to verse 35. Then Hebron, look at Hebron, verse 36 to verse 37. They were conquered. Debir, verse 38 to verse 39. Hey, what about Jerusalem? We know that they were conquered as well because the king was among the five who had been destroyed. So Jerusalem was conquered because verse 40 tells us, overall, the cities in the south that were conquered by the Israelites. Then another thing to note is this. Joshua and the Israelites acted swiftly, thoroughly, but also swiftly. They don't say, this is enough work for today, tomorrow I continue. But if you're able, why don't you continue? If you're unable, okay, when the night comes, yes, you have to rest. But when you're able, then there's opportunity, do it, get it done. If you want to do things for the Lord, do it well. Don't be half-hearted, see? Even the world understands this principle. They say, but they do it in their own strength. See, they say if you want to win, you want to strive until you win, they claim. But for us, it is because we are doing it for the Lord and in His strength. And while God gives us the opportunity, let us do a thorough job of it. A thorough job. You want to do anything in the name of God, do it well. Don't do it half-heartedly. And that is what he did. You note that all the cities appear to have fallen in one day. Normally, when you fight a city, it took days and stretched to months. See, Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy Jerusalem. He had to send many times his troops before Jerusalem fell. again. Most of the cities fell in one day. Is that not striking? Except for Lachish, it took 2 days. Look at verse 32. We are told in verse 32, and the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day. Wow. So Lachish stood longer than the others. From the history of Lachish, we come to realize it was a powerful city. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 7 to 8, we learn that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had difficulty conquering Lachish. And in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he had difficulty conquering Lachish as well. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 7. From all this account, we know Lachish was truly a powerful city. So it was already a wonderful thing that Joshua was able to accomplish the conquest of Lachish in just 2 days. Yes, it's longer than all the other cities he took to conquer. But still, it is an amazing feat. In 2 days, he conquered Lachish. He did not allow the momentum to be lost. He took the opportunity. He really knew that serving his king required haste. He did not want to waste opportunity, to waste time. And these cities probably fell on the same day because they were caught off guard. They didn't expect such swift action. See? And so one after another fell. And again, remember, we are not talking about war to spread the Christian faith. We really don't believe that. It is wrong teaching if that is what you are teaching. All these are a revelation of God's will culminating in the coming of Christ. And Christ is a prophet, a priest, a peace. He does not believe in the use of sword. Totally, no use of the sword. In fact, he told his disciples, keep the sword. Those who wield the sword will die by the sword. The Lord is truly the King of peace. Okay? And how does this truth apply then to the religion of peace taught in the Bible? It means that we believe in spreading the word of God, declaring the gospel so that souls may be saved. See? And let us be thorough, and let us not waste opportunity, and let us do things well for our God. You really want to do things well? Do things for the Lord. Do it well. And we come to realize also that some are called more to be missionaries rather than pastors. Some are more pastors rather than missionaries. Although the two works overlapped, and no pastor of a church should be content with no interest in missions. No, no, no. Every church should be involved in missions in one way or another. But what we are noting is that there are some who are like the Apostle Paul. They plant churches. They plant churches and then they appoint people to be placed there to pastor the church, to establish each church. Timothy, for example, was placed in the church in Ephesus. Titus was placed in the church in Crete. But they were all involved in a mission that Paul was engaged in. They were never just isolated. Oh, I'm a pastor, therefore I don't have interest in missions. No, they see it as working together in a team. But we note nevertheless that some are more church planters, others are more as the establishers of churches. Okay? And together we work as a team, and together we serve the same Lord. In that way, the Great Commission is carried out. Then one final point under this section. Not only was tremendous victory given to Israel after one city after another being conquered, see, but there was gruesome destruction as well. Look at verse 37. We mustn't miss out this point. We note it and honestly face it and then apply it correctly to ourselves. Look at verse 37. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king, all the cities, all the people who were in it. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon. Utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. I said, I'm a man of peace. I don't like war. I don't like killing. I don't like to hear these things. It's too much. Wait a moment. It is part of God's word. Listen it through. Understand it correctly. Then apply it correctly to your lives. Yes, be honest with Scripture. These words are found in the Bible. face it honestly. They are gruesome. Look at verse 39. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword. And after they destroyed all the people who were in it, he left none remaining as he had done in Hebron. So he did to Debir and his king as he had done also to Libna and his king. Again, there seems to be deliberate emphasis that there was thorough destruction. Look at verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land in the mountain country and the south, in the lowland, the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord of God of Israel had commanded. Ah, wait a moment. Did we hear correctly? Yes. The last words there in that verse 40 is, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. That gives us the key to understanding why Joshua did as he did. He wasn't cruel. He wasn't sadistic. He wasn't enjoying seeing people suffer. He did not take pleasure in killing people. But it was because the Lord God of Israel has commanded it. And we know God is all wise. God is the merciful God. God is the God of love. He has been long-suffering towards the people of Canaan. We have understood all this. It is because he has been offended and offended so terribly by his creatures and for so long. And if God is the God of love, he is also the God who is just. He is a holy God who shows his holiness by his justice. Anyone who breaks his law deserves to be punished. And these Canaanites have broken his law so adamantly for so long. See? And they certainly deserve destruction. And Joshua could only see himself as the instrument of God in judgment. He could not turn it down. He could not say, I'm a soft-hearted man. I don't like to see blood. You don't argue with God like that. Just like in the case of Moses, when he was commanded to lead Israel, he argued with God, I'm not a good speaker, send somebody else, and they will not listen to me. And God got angry. God was angry with Moses. And Moses has to be awakened to the realization that if the Creator commands you so, you just obediently do so. See, often it's not up to our feelings. It is up to us being obedient. And Joshua obviously had to be faithful to his God. If God has commanded him to do so, to be thorough in the work, he will be thorough in the work. That's what he did. That helps us to understand. Okay? And now, what does all this point to? The note of judgment must never be missed out. Really, salvation is what we want to hear, and that must be proclaimed. But remember, side by side with the message of salvation is judgment. Why is it so urgent for us to proclaim the gospel for people to be saved? It is because there is going to be a judgment. Just as in the days of Joshua, when those Amorite tribes who have sinned against God for generations, they were judged, and so judged so terribly. Understand that on judgment day, the enemies of God will be judged, and judged terribly, and far worse than what was seen in the days of Joshua. Just as in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, the Son of God, came to proclaim salvation to the people around him. But he also warned them of judgment to come. And he warned that Jerusalem will be thrown down, and there will be many who suffer, and the sufferings of the people in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was not going to be matched by any sufferings faced by God's people in subsequent generations. Yes, many suffer terribly, but never do you see the people suffer so terribly at one go in AD 70. Yes, the Holocaust and Nazi Germany did bad things to the Jews, but remember, AD 70 was worse. If you were present, you would understand that what the Lord said was really true. There will never be any sufferings for God's people worse than that. What does that indicate? The Lord prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem and the suffering of God's people for that one last time before they are rejected as God's people. See, as a nation. It was to foreshadow Judgment Day. When he returns, he will judge the world. And on that day, all the kings of this world, all the captains of industry, yes, Datuk so-and-so and Tang Sri so-and-so, who flaunt their wealth and their power, who appear to be do-gooders here and there, but their hearts were not submitted to Jesus Christ. They are going to fear his face. Yes. Yes, you must be clear about this truth. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 6. And we are told, we are given a description of the last day when the Son of God will return to judge the world. And we are told there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The passage we are studying concerns kings hiding in caves. And as the great Joshua came on the scene, they were fearful for their lives. Then all the cities were destroyed. And all the gory killing, we thought it is bad. But remember, they deserve it because God has spared them for generations. And this is all a picture of Judgment Day, when things will be much, much worse. Because the people and the kings of this world have rejected the greater Joshua who has come. Remember, Joshua is Hebrew for Jesus in Greek. And there is this greater Joshua who has come, because people fail to submit to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. They will face with terrible judgment on the last day. So don't talk about, the gory killing. I don't like killing. I don't like blood. You know, why is the Bible teaching killing? Wait a moment. Don't misrepresent the teaching of the Bible. God only used the nation of Israel. He did not use other nations to reveal his truth. The history of the nation of Israel should not be used to condone the fightings and the conquering and killing elsewhere. No. God has the sovereign choice, and he chose the nation of Israel to reveal his truth. And all this culminated in the coming of the Savior. And the Savior never advocated the use of the sword, never use of force. He just believed. He taught his disciple to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay? So don't talk about all the gory killing and become squeamish and having difficulty with the Bible. When you understand correctly the Bible, you have no such difficulty. Instead, you come to realize it's pointing us to the reality and the certainty of Judgment Day. Judgment is real, and judgment will certainly come upon the world. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you prepared for that day? So all was done to God's glory. Joshua did not do it in order to gain the glory that Israel is powerful. No. Look at verse 42. It's the Lord who hath given them the victory. All glory to be to the Lord. See? And he was doing all to fulfill the commands of the Lord, as we have seen earlier. So let us draw to a close. We have looked at these two sections, what happened at Makeda. Then we have seen the second section, what happened to the southern kingdoms. We have drawn out lessons and applied them to missions and to our sanctification. And as we draw to a close, we come to realize that we must be zealous. Zeal in us must be there in the work of missions and in the work of sanctification. Both must go together. We don't separate the two. We don't isolate each and consider each without the other. They belong together. No church will last for long without a vision for missions. See? And you cannot have a vision for mission sustained without holy living in the members of the church. The two must go together. We must have the two all the time. So make sure that we are as zealous as Joshua and the Israelites, as is taught in today's passage. make sure that we are thorough in the work of missions and in the work of our sanctification. Don't leave the little foxes lurking about in our lives. You know those little foxes? See? Found in the book of, in the Song of Solomon. See? And also in the days of Samson, how the foxes, the tails are tied together with the brand of fire and they cause so much damage. There are many little foxes in our lives. Don't think they are little. Okay? They can cause a lot of damage. There are remaining sins in our life. Be thorough. Don't deal with the big sins only. Don't just avoid adultery and murder. But remember, what about the lack of love, lack of patience, your critical spirit, your irritability, your lack of concern for the brethren? Yes! Are we not dealing with ourselves today? Can we not see all this in us? Those little foxes must not be allowed to run wild. Deal with them thoroughly. Be zealous in the work of missions and in the work of sanctification. Be thorough and let us redeem the time and take hold of the opportunities God has given us. We must press on. And let me close by reading to you one last passage for today, and that is Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul understood all this and he taught this and lived it out in his life. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and verse 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." May God deal mercifully with us, his people.